I have heard from many of you, like so many of you, you've been reaching out to me and you've said, Pastor, you know, you frequently recommend just the best books to go with your sermon series. And so many of you have been upset that I haven't done it this time. And so this morning I will rectify that. That was a joke. Nobody emailed me. That was, all right. You guys will catch up here in a bit. This morning I'll rectify that. I'm going to make two recommendations. We're wrapping up the series this morning. But if there's something that you've heard in this series that has just really resonated with your heart and you're saying, there's something there, I need to go a little deeper in this, let me recommend this first. This book, it's the book For the Body by Timothy Tennant. Timothy Tennant, person I knew, he is the president of Asbury Seminary, and this is just a really fantastic book. This wasn't written for seminary students. This was written for the church. It's not a hard read. It's an easy read. But again, it talks about building this theology of a body in the midst of a culture that doesn't hold our values. And so this is a very excellent text. I'll lay this in the back so you can look at it. And then a book we will, I won't necessarily quote it today, but you'll kind of understand where we're going. It's a book by a guy named Matthew Sleeth. He is a doctor, a medical doctor. He's not a theologian, and he wrote a book called 24-6, A Prescription for a Healthier, Happier Life. And I would just really encourage you guys to get a hold of one or both of those books. Excellent, excellent resources. This morning, we are winding down the series we've been in for the last 5 weeks. The series where we have begun, and hear me, just begun, to talk about laying a foundation for a theology of the body, asking the question, what does God say in His Word about this human frame that I have been given? What does it mean? What is its significance? What do we do with these bodies that we have? And in brief, we've basically said this. First, that the body is a good gift from a good creator. And one of the things that God intends for us to do with this body, remember, we're made in the image of God. We are intended to reflect Him in the world, or let me use different language. God intends for us to be an embodiment of His presence. When Jesus fulfills the promise He made to us, when He said, I will be with you, I will be in you. Paul makes the point a little more explicit. He says, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So this body is something God has given us to make His presence tangible in a world that is dying to know and to see God. I think sometimes we get the idea, I'm to tell the world about Jesus. The problem is they're not listening. They're hard of hearing. Everybody's shouting all the time. They don't want to hear. They want to see. They want to know what God would be like if He was amongst them. We are called as the church to embody His presence. But even more than that, because Jesus said, the life that I have, I will give to you. My life will be your life. Well, what sort of life does Jesus have? Well, it's resurrected life. It's eternal life. So not only do we embody the presence of God in the world, but in the way that we live in this body, we begin to show them a picture, a glimpse, if you will, of the life that is to come. How will people know what eternal resurrected life in new creation with God forever will look like? They have to see it in you. And in me. Now, it just seems to me that if we are supposed to embody the presence of God and the life that is to come, it might be helpful if we know something of the character of the life that is to come. If we're going to show people what it's like, we might need to know what it's like. So what is its character? Well, the life to come is a lot like rest. Eternal life will be a lot like eternal Sabbath. At least that's what the author of Hebrews seems to be saying. I want to read to you this morning from Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, but I got to warn you on the front end, as I read it to you, it might not make any sense. Because this is one of those passages that has got a lot of layers to it. The author of Hebrews is assuming a body of knowledge of his audience. He's assuming that you are intimately familiar with the history of the people of Israel, that you have some familiarity with kind of the Jewish interpretation of that history and the assumptions, and sometimes we just don't have that. So as I read it, it might not make sense if you don't know the backstory. So I'll read it, and then I'll give you the backstory. Fair enough? Chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It should. Psalm 95, we read it as a call to worship. You thought I picked it because it said Thanksgiving, didn't you? I knew where I was going. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, verse 12, he begins offering some commentary on the passage he just quotes. Take care, brothers. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, and here's the point, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That was a lot, wasn't it? Let's go back to the beginning of the story. In Scripture, there are several metaphors. There is different language that the Bible uses to describe what happens when God saves. It's different ways of talking about what's going on in salvation. And one I think we often miss is salvation seen through the lens of rest. We began this series in Genesis, at the beginning, at creation. In the beginning, God created the world and everything in it. And when God looked upon all that he had made, he called it good. Then God made humanity in his image, male and female, he made them. And when he looked at humanity, he called it very good. And then on the seventh day, God institutes Sabbath. God rested, and he called that holy. The problem of sin is that it not only alienates us from the presence of God, but it alienates us from the rest that God intended for us. You see it? When man is thrown out of the garden, what does it say? That he will earn his bread by toil. Women will bring children into the world. Hear the language. Labor. Sin alienated us from the rest that God intended for us. That's the beginning of the book of Genesis. When we get to the end of Genesis and begin to transition into the book of Exodus, we find God's people, the nation of Israel, but well, they're not in the land of Israel, they're in Egypt. And in time, they become slaves in Egypt, and God comes down to save them. He's going to deliver them out of slavery and out of Egypt into what? His rest. So rest and slavery are being set in opposition to one another. God takes them out of Egypt, and he brings them to Sinai, where he makes his covenant. That's a relationship bound by promises. He's entering into a relationship with them. And this is what he says about the importance of rest. It gets repeated many times, including in Deuteronomy. Observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day, that is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your sons, your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, your ox, your donkey, your livestock, or the sojourner, that is a visitor in your nation who is within your gates, that your male servants and female servants may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You're not slaves anymore. You're being invited into a new way of life where the rhythm is marked by one day of rest in seven. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, comes back with the Ten Commandments. One of them is the command to keep the Sabbath. It's the one with the most verbiage. It's important. So important, God is saying, as a people, Israel cannot have a relationship with me unless they are willing to rest. Exodus 31, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, hear the language, as a covenant forever. No rest, no covenant. This is the relationship. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. But when you hear the story, you find it's actually easier to get the slaves out of Egypt than to get the slavery out of the Israelites. Because slavery is more than just a working condition. It is a way of life. It is a frame of thinking. And so God brings his people out, and they're in the desert, and they can't find food in the desert, and so they grumble to Moses, "Where are we going to get food?" The Lord says, "Relax, I've got this. In the morning you shall go out of the camp, and on the ground, you're going to find some, you're not going to know what it is, so you'll call it, what is it? It's manna. It's bread from heaven. And when you go out to collect your manna, here's the deal. You only take what you need for today. Now, if you've lived in slavery a long time, I suspect you are not unfamiliar with hunger. I suspect you're not unfamiliar with food being in short supply. You're probably well practiced at not quite eating to the full and saving a little back for a bad day. The Lord says, you will not do this. You're going to trust me that I will give you today what you need for today, and tomorrow I'll do it again. You're going to have to trust me. And of course, the Israelites, some of them, they don't. They take too much. They eat today's portion, and then they save a little bit left over. But exactly what God promised would happen happens. That what was held over, what was put away, in the morning it's rotten, it stinks, it's got worms in it, it's disgusting. Can't be eaten. Which is exactly what God said would happen. Except on the sixth day. Because God wants to give his people a Sabbath rest. 6 days you work, but on the seventh you get to rest. So when you go out on the sixth day to collect manna, get twice as much. And people are like, wait a minute, God, you said if we held any overnight, it would rot. Yeah, but not tonight. On the first 5 days it will, but not tonight. You'll take twice as much so that on the Sabbath you don't have to go out. In fact, don't go out. Because if you think you're going to go out and get some more, there won't be any there. 6 days it shows up, on the seventh it won't. You'll take twice as much, but this time it won't rot. And what do the Israelites do? Some of them go out looking. And this is the struggle of the Israelites as they wander the desert for 40 years. They disbelieve God. They don't trust that when God says, I'm going to provide for you, I will give you what you need for seven in six. They don't trust him. First they disbelieve and then they disobey. And so that first generation was not allowed to enter God's rest. It's a hard thing to believe. Because in the ancient world, of course, most people had to work 7 days a week just to survive. And if you thought you were going to take a day off, you weren't going to live very long. God says, I will give you for seven in six, but you got to trust me. And if you read the law, you discover that this was intended to be more than just a week-to-week rhythm. Of course, that when the people arrived in the land of Israel, God said, you'll take 1 in 7 days off, but also every seventh year, I want all of the farmers, which is almost everybody, to take the year off. No farming. 1 year in 7. Like, God, okay, 1 day in 7 I get. 1 year in 7, no planting? We're only allowed to take what the earth puts up? Are you joking? Yeah, the land needs a Sabbath too, the Lord said. And I want you to trust me. So that first generation, they die off in the wilderness. Moses is not allowed to enter either because of his disobedience. Joshua takes the next generation in. But here's the thing, as far as we know, nobody ever trusted God enough to take 1 year in 7 off. And they weren't very good about taking 1 day in 7 off either. Which is kind of the point that the author of Hebrews is making. He's pointing to Psalm 95, which he is assuming is written by King David. And historically, if we're speaking about King David, he's the second king of Israel. So the people have been in the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God said, you will enter into my rest. They've been there for a while, and yet as David writes the psalm, he's saying, listen, you can blow this. You can actually get to the place of rest and fail to enter into it. It's more than geography. It's about a way of life. It's built on trust and believing that God is going to establish your well-being. You don't have to do it all on your own. It's a different way of life. So much more than a place. And of course, as we read the history, we know that they didn't enter well, did they? What they entered into was a cycle of sin and disbelief and disobedience again and again and again until God's word was fulfilled among them and they were cast out of the land. They end up going into exile. They're taken to other nations, but even this too can be understood through the lens of rest, which is exactly what 2 Chronicles does, chapter 36. This is the account of the destruction of Jerusalem. And they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became slaves to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, here it is, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You hear that, I hear that, and it's as if God says, look, the land's going to get its Sabbath, whether you're going to give it to it or not. The land, humanity, is created with this need for rest that God wants to give us. So the people of Israel come back from exile, and you can understand after being exiled and coming home, they get a lot more serious about keeping the law and keeping Sabbath. Now, humanity is a problem. We will take a good thing and we will regulate it to death. Yes? Exhibit A, the federal government. Do you realize nobody actually knows how many laws we have on the books? I've heard pastors, and I've done it myself, we give the Israelites a hard time because they wrote a code of rules about how to keep the rules that they already had. But at least they could count them. We can't even count ours. We have that many. And so we get to the New Testament, and Jesus comes, and he has to remind us about some things we've forgotten in the way that the Israelites have been practicing Sabbath. All of his miracles, by the way, that he performed on Sabbath, they were healing miracles. Jews didn't like them. Looked too much like work. But he was giving life and health, which seems to me to be what Sabbath is all about. And Jesus would say things like, you know, the Son of Man, and he was talking about himself, the Son of Man is still Lord even on the Sabbath. And he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift. It's not as if God created humans because he needed somebody to keep his rules. The Sabbath was made for us. And so then, after everything that happens with Jesus, after the institution of the new covenant, we get to the author of Hebrews, and he's looking back on the story, and what we discover is he's actually doing something that the church has been doing for a very long time. After Jesus, we went back to the Old Testament. We read it a little different, didn't we? And he's looking back on some of these promises that have been fulfilled in the history of Israel, but he's saying, while they've been fulfilled, there's still something more there, and the promise kind of gets drawn up into the grander plan of God. And so he's looking at the people entering into the land of Canaan, entering into the rest of God, and he's saying, wait a minute, that happened, sure, but there's more there. Have you ever heard some of those good old gospel tunes that sing about crossing the River Jordan and going into Canaan land? Have you heard these? Some of you are old enough, you know what I'm talking about. If you're young, go Google it. All right, do it. They're metaphors, aren't they? We're not literally talking about traveling to Palestine and crossing the Jordan and be like, well, we're here now. I mean, you can do that. It's a good time, but that's not what they're about. Crossing the River Jordan becomes metaphor for passing out of this life into the next. Entering the promised land, Canaan land. It's not about really going to the land of Canaan as it is entering into new creation and a new way of life in God. And so he says, listen, there is still a rest, an eternal Sabbath rest for us to enter into. Now, obviously, there are some differences between the Old Covenant, which is God's promise-based relationship with the people of Israel, and the New Covenant, God's promise-based relationship with the church, the new Israel. There are differences. So in the Old Covenant, Sabbath keeping was a requirement. It was a condition of the covenant. You don't keep Sabbath, you don't have the relationship. And this is not true under the New Covenant. It's not a condition of entering into eternal resurrected life. But hear me. It is the condition of that life when it gets here. I'm not telling you this morning that you have to have a Sabbath practice. I'm not telling you this morning that one day in seven, once a week, you should have a little taste of heaven here on earth. But I am wondering why you wouldn't want to. God is inviting his people to receive the good gift of rest. You don't have to do it. But why wouldn't you? As I think about our context, the day and age in which we live, I don't have to look very far for a whole heap of good reasons why it would probably be very wise for all of us to begin a Sabbath sort of practice. We live in a day where we are busier than ever. All of our labor-saving devices and technologies have not delivered their promise. They've not delivered us from the slavery of our workaholism. All sorts of technology, and yet we work more and vacation less, work longer hours and take less time off than all the generations before us. I'm not quite sure why that is. But we don't rest very well. We are a people of little margin. Most of us are one crisis away from a breakdown, be it financial, physical, or emotional. There's just nothing on the periphery of our life to absorb the unexpected. We're living life all the way out to the boundaries, and we're cruising for a breakdown. Most of us are not coping well with our lives. We don't rest well. And I know some of us, maybe in the back of our head, are saying, yeah, but aren't there all these people who just aren't even bothering to work? All these people that are just sitting at home saying, the system will take care of me. And there are some people like that. And as I thought about this, I wonder, what if the reason is that they tried the workaholic life and it didn't satisfy, and when they were given a chance to quit, they took it? What if our problem is that because we didn't have Sabbath, work always overflowed its appropriate place? What if Sabbath would actually teach us an appropriate respect for and balance of work in our life? It would keep work where it belongs, and we would understand how to appreciate and honor work for what it is. It's also a gift from God, but it would bring the balance that we need so we're not out on the extremes. I think some of us this morning need to be delivered from the slavery of thinking we have to establish our own well-being. That if I'm going to have the good life, it's on me. That the good life comes because I can show up to the grind and grind harder than the next guy. And if I work hard enough, then I'll have the life that I want. And God's saying, why don't you let me give you the life that you want? Trust me and rest. One day in seven. What if we could get ourselves free from the shackles of the need to accomplish, to establish a sense of well-being and meaning in our life? To believe that my life is actually more than what I get done. I think some of us need to be delivered from the tyranny of the urgent. We live in a culture that is so fast-paced that if a thing is going to present itself as important, it has to present itself as urgent, as something that has to be addressed and dealt with right now. And I'm telling you, I don't think God created us to live at the level of stress where it's one urgent thing after another and everything has to be addressed now. Because hear me. So many of the most important things in life are not urgent. And they're not quick things either. Things like rest. All across Scripture, God says rest is important, and yet somehow we manage to ignore that. Have you ever heard somebody say this? I don't know if you've said it. I'm not picking on anybody if you've said it. Anybody, well, I'll rest when I'm dead. I'll sleep when I'm dead. Brother, you're going to be there a lot faster than you thought. Frankly, that attitude is just foolishness, if God's word be true. Rest is incredibly important. It's just not urgent. Things like spiritual formation. You know, the processes that God has ordained to help us become more like Him. They're not urgent. They're usually not fast. They just take time, patience, attention, and perseverance over a long period of time. Things like quality, unhurried time with friends and family. These things are so important, but they're not urgent. But you don't want to spend your life backburning them, do you? I'm not telling you you have to do any of this. I'm just asking why we wouldn't. So I was thinking about my own life, feeling very convicted as I prepared for this, and what I realized is I've not been Sabbathing well, and I've got all the evidence in my life, being too tired, not having enough margin, right? And I was thinking about the why, because it's not that I don't take a day off. I tell people I Sabbath on Monday, and it's true, but what I'm discovering is that just because I have a day off doesn't mean it's the same thing as Sabbath. And so I began a conversation with my wife, and I realized we weren't doing it in our house well either, because the preaching rhythm and the school rhythm are kind of out of sync, and so it's not something we had been doing together as a family well. So we just began a conversation about what would it look like to start leaning into and living these things out. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll just say this. In a room this size, I suspect that our experience with Sabbath practice is all across the spectrum. So some of you in here this morning, this may be the first time you've ever heard this idea. Like, really, like, you know, taking one day off in seven and giving it to God and having a Sabbath practice, it's something like what's in the Old Testament. Never thought about that. Maybe some of you, you've had a long, lifelong Sabbath practice. Some of you, If you're like me, you grew up with it and you abandoned it first opportunity you got. I'll just describe my Sabbath experience as a young child to you, and I'll let you decide whether it was biblical or not. So my Sabbath practice meant on Sundays you had to get up earlier than on Saturdays because we was going to church. And as a little kid, that meant that you were going to get dressed up in uncomfortable clothes that you didn't want to wear. And if you push back, they push back. You understand? Like, you're wearing these clothes, and it was always a frenzied, hectic time in the house. Like, parents, you understand what this is about. And so you got dressed, and then you ate, and sometimes because you ate, you had to get dressed again. And then we went off to church, and it was Sunday school and the worship service. And that meant me sitting there quietly, being quiet, which was hard for me. If you've met my children, they're like me. It was tough, and I had to sit there quietly while some guy up here droned on and on and on. And then when that was over, we went home and we ate lunch. And then our Sabbath practice began in earnest. Now, if Jesus had come to our home and put to my father the question he puts to the lawyer in the gospel, what is the greatest commandment in the law? I think my dad would have gotten the answer wrong, but he would have gotten it wrong with a whole lot of conviction. I think his answer would have been, thou shalt take a nap on Sundays. I mean, in my house, that was the law, you know? And nobody got stoned for breaking the law, but we were close. You know what I mean? Like, you were going to take a nap or else. And as a young child, like, kids don't like naps. They need them, but they don't like them. At least that was true for me. And so we'd take a nap, and then you'd wake up, and your afternoon was practically shot. You'd eat a quick dinner, and then we were back to church to do it again because we had evening service. And then you got home, and when I was little, that meant you went right to bed. When I was older, it meant there was a frenzied rush to get all the homework done and get ready for school on Monday, and it felt like to me a really good way to, well, it was a rotten way to end your weekend. Anybody have that sort of experience? I think a lot of us grew up maybe in homes where our understanding fundamentally of what Sabbath practice was what we were not allowed to do. That Sabbath was more restriction than gift or blessing. So again, Amanda and I started this conversation and we began to talk about things we would do, things we wouldn't do, and I wanted to sit down and kind of introduce this idea to our children. I said, we're going to begin a Sabbath practice. They said, what is that? I said, it means we're going to practice a day of rest. And they're like, oh no! Because they thought what every kid thinks. It means I got to lay in my bed and I don't get to have any fun. I said, guys, that's not what it means. It's not what it means. I said, there are some things we will not allow you to do. I said, for example, on the day of rest, you are not allowed to clean your room. I'm telling you what, the look on their face was priceless. I said, you are not allowed to clean your room. You're not allowed to do homework. These things will have to be done some other time, but this is a day of rest. And Adam pipes up, I love the day of rest. And the minute he said it, I realized that is exactly what God has been wanting to give us. As adults, if we do not think about the day of rest as something we love and enjoy, we've done it wrong. We've done it wrong. And it will mean saying no to some things. And I know, especially for young people, every time we hear the word no, we just assume it's a restriction. But young people, hear me, there's a sort of no that it does restrict something, but it opens us up to freedom in other areas of our life. So there will be no homework on Sabbath. There will be no bedroom cleaning on Sabbath. Something I've had to come to realize about myself is that I have to say no to working in the shop on Sabbath. Now I got quiet. Because I find that I go in there, and most Mondays that's where you'll find me. And my intention is for that to continue, but I'm allowed to play in the shop, not allowed to work. What's the difference? My attitude. When I'm playing in the shop, there's opportunity for me to be creative, to try new things. I'm not worried about whether I'm getting something done or whether I'm not getting something done. It's just relax, enjoy, rest, play. But too often, I catch myself frustrated that things aren't going well. I mess something up. I'm not getting enough accomplished. The sense that I'm running out of time. And at that moment, I have to stop and realize, oh, I started working again. And today's not for that. Playing is fine. Working for me is not. And that can't be prescribed. You have to discern that person to person. I know there are some people, and if you're one of these, God bless you, I don't understand you. They love yard work. I had somebody tell me once that the hour or two they spent on their lawnmower was the best hour or two of their week. That's weird. I see some heads shaking in the back like, yes, I love my lawnmower. Listen, if that is life-giving, restful, and restorative, it sounds like Sabbath to me. So we have to learn to say no to work. Well, what's work then? Well, it's the stuff you have to do. So maybe you just take a day and say, all the things I have to do will wait one day. Just stop. Say no to that to open the door of opportunity for something else, for a rest that God wants to bless you with. So we'll say no to some things. We'll say yes to some things. We're still working out in our house what this is going to be. So you may say yes to a special Sabbath meal. A meal where if you're not really intentional about this other times of the week, you make sure the family's around the table. No distractions, no phones. Turn them off. You can do an old Jewish practice. We're going to do it. Light a candle. Something about that just kind of focuses everybody. Just maybe write a liturgy. Maybe write a family prayer for the Sabbath that you pray at the beginning of Sabbath to just set it off. Maybe you come up with new traditions that you enjoy. Not something tedious, something that brings joy and life and celebrates the goodness of God and what God wants to give you. If you're thinking that, yeah, I need that. I need some ideas. Can I recommend the book? This book was, it's just a really fantastic resource. He just tells a lot of stories, offers some practical suggestions. It's not legalistic, and it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Find a rhythm of rest that brings life to the home, because I think that's exactly what God is desiring. One of the recommendations he made, it just kind of took me by surprise. He said, they practiced Sabbath in their home. All of their children had Sabbath toys. Special toys that you could only play with on Sabbath. And they loved it. They looked forward to it. I think that's how the day of rest ought to be. I would recommend you prioritize worship. This gathering together and entering into his presence together and focusing our hearts on worship is a great way to set the tone for Sabbath. So you'll have to say no to some things. You'll have to say yes to some things. But I think here for me is what I'm most excited about is we're going to work out a Sabbath practice in our home. Sabbath is about learning to trust God and trust that God is going to establish your well-being. You don't have to do it. And when that trust gets down into your bones, I think the natural response of the heart is one of thanksgiving. And I'm looking for that because I'm a pessimist. And we find ourselves more often, not just one day a week, but it bleeds over, doesn't it, into all the week where we're just constantly seeing the little things and saying, wow, thank you. Thank you, God. But we get to that place when we believe and practice and live into this idea. D.L. Moody said it this way, the rest of God is always greater than our work. or our efforts or our labors. Hear me. I'm not telling anybody this morning you have to do it. I'm just wondering why we wouldn't.